he's good to come over and work on those, so we appreciate that. 1 John chapter 4. We've been looking through the book of 1 John. We've do a little rehearsing in your ears what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, so I better say the last month or so. We were looking at verse 7 through 11 the other night. In verse 7, we talked about the divine love. Verse 8, we talked about a deficiency of love for those that do not love God. Verse 9, we talked about the distribution of love. In verse 10, we talked about the direction of love. Because where it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Verse 11 talks about the debt of love. We looked at Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we talked a little bit about how do we love one another. We're going to talk about that really at a great length tonight. But I want us to begin in verse 12 and read just the next few verses. The Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath, that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. Read about a small high school that was wanting to put on a play, but they didn't really have enough money to go in and buy enough different scripts for every participant. So what they did was they cut up the script and they handed out the different pieces to different people. And so when they got together to try to really figure this thing out, they tried for about an hour, but they had missed cues because they didn't know when their line was compared to somebody else, and they didn't know where the props were supposed to be or where they're supposed to be, and it was a wreck. And so the director of the thing said, all right, I want you all to come here, and I want you all to sit down. I'm going to read this play from the beginning and to the end. And so he read it all, and everybody recognized their lines and started recognizing where they fit into the whole thing. And when he was done reading, somebody said, oh, that's what it's all about. Can I tell you, that's what John does right here. He's telling us what his epistle is all about. Chapter 4 really talks about love and love and love, and he's talking about all these different aspects of love. And in verse 12, he's telling us that he is developing this love. It says that no man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. That perfected carries with it the idea of being complete. We are completed when we are loving God. You know, the truth of the matter is, verse 12 gives us this idea that no man has seen God at any time, right? And Jesus has come, but He's gone now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so where are people going to see the love of God? If God cannot be seen and Jesus is not here to be seen, where is the only place that people will be able to witness or experience God's love? Through His children is the answer. And so in the absence of being able to see God, in the absence of being able to literally put your eyes on Jesus Christ, the next best thing then is to dwell in love and allow that to manifest itself in your life and allowing others to see the love of Christ. he continues to hammer on that word dwelleth. Same word that is translated remains or abides. And over and over and over again, John is reminding us what a close relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. Verse 13 tells us about the dwelling of love. The dwelling of love. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. I read about two people that fell in love. They both worked for the same company at one time, but he quit to get a better job somewhere else. It wasn't long before they got engaged, and her employer said, "You're not going to be able to work here if you marry that person." Well, she was astounded. How could this company tell her that she couldn't marry the person that she had fallen in love with? They went on and began to plan the marriage, and the company flat out told her, "If you get married, you will get fired." This sounds like a Romeo and Juliet scenario, doesn't it? Well, she did not marry the man. They got married, and it wasn't long before she was, in fact, fired. It turned out that she had worked her way up to, in the corporate ladder, to the company Coca-Cola, in which she was privy to some very sensitive information, her employer said. Her husband, who used to work for Coke, had gotten a job with Pepsi. And they said, "That's just not going to work." And so when they got married anyways, and she got fired, it does sound like Shakespeare, right? Except in this story, everyone doesn't end up dead. It's an American ending. She sued the company. And she got a nice wedding gift from Coca-Cola as a severance package. But the idea is that this love was dwelling, unfortunately, in two different companies, right? But the truth of the matter is, in verse 13, when it talks about hereby we know that we are abiding in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God that indwells in us to His to those that have trusted Him. Do you realize that the key to the Christian life then is obedience? It's a Spirit-led life. That's how you know that you're close to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know you are living a life that is pleasing to Him. Everything revolves in your Christian life around obedience. Aren't you glad you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you? I want you to think about this for a second. The Jews in the Old Testament, as they would gaze upon the tabernacle or the temple, and they would be able to go only so far into that temple to give their offering. And the priests could go a little further, but really, wasn't it only the high priest that could go into the very dwelling place of God? Do you realize today that you have a higher privilege than, or the same privilege, excuse me, as only the high priest of Israel had in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. I just think that the Jewish people from then would have a hard time even comprehending having the living God inside of them as a living temple. When I think about Paul writing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about how that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price, and that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, I want you to think of the impact that would have to those Jewish believers. I have God in me. You know, that's how God has given us one of the ways, not only His Word, but His Spirit, that will help us to walk with Him. It says, hereby we know. That's an experiential understanding that we are dwelling in Him. Listen, it's not talking about salvation. It's not saying this is how you know you're saved. It's saying this is how you know that you are right with God, because you are being obedient to the Spirit of God that is dwelling inside of you. We'll look at verse 14 for just a moment. I would call this the delivery of love. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's think about that just for a second. That word seeing carries with it the idea of something that goes on forever. It means that John has seen something that will be in his mind's eye forever. Have you ever seen something that will never leave your mind? I can remember being the first person on the scene of a wreck. And I can see that guy laying in the middle of the road trying to get up. I mean, that is just etched into my mind. I'll never forget that for as long as I remember, for as long as I live. Maybe you were standing at the altar and you saw your wife come in that radiant glow that's around her. Well, that was just in the 90s. They just had big veils back then. But you understand it. You remember that time. You remember some things in your life, and I can call out a date, 9/11. And many of you could remember exactly where you were when you heard about the tragic events of that day. And for those that have been around a little bit longer, I don't even know what the date is that Kennedy was shot. But many people knew. Listen, there are some things that you look at and are etched in your mind. And that is what John is saying here. He is saying, listen, there is something that we have seen. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the day that you realized that you were a sinner and you called upon God to save your soul? Listen, that ought to be one of those things in your life that never disappears from your mind's eye. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have in your journal somewhere the date, the time, and the coordinates where you were that you can't be saved. That's ridiculous. But what I'm saying is there ought to be such a remarkable thing that happened in your life that day, you can remember a specific time that you trusted Christ. That's what John is saying here. He's saying, we have seen it, and there's a picture in my mind's eye that will never, ever leave me. But he transitions then. He said, there's a result of that seeing. He says, not only have we seen, and I can't get it out of my mind, he's saying, and we do testify. That's in the present tense. That means he is continually talking about it. Not only can he not get it out of his mind, he can't stop getting it out of his mouth. Do you know that's the truth for Christians that get saved? When they get saved, they say, hey, listen, I've got to tell somebody else about this thing. There ought to be a desire to tell someone else what's happened to you. I mean, I just think about when I got saved, and I didn't even know how to witness, but I remember I was calling up high school teachers that I had and tell them, hey, I got saved. I just had a desire for somebody else to know. And I think we could stand here and give testimony from each of us that says, yeah, I remember when I got saved, I wanted my mom, or I wanted a cousin, or I wanted a friend or a coworker to get saved. Why? Because you realize the excitement and the forgiveness and the peace that you felt in your heart, and maybe from all the turbulence, especially if you've gotten saved a little later in life, you just realize what God has saved you from. John is saying there is something that I've seen and I have to talk about it. Do you still have that excitement? Do you still have that zeal? You know what happens is unfortunately sometimes we will have so much zeal at the beginning of our Christian life, and then we'll start adding knowledge to it, which is not a bad thing. But if knowledge in your life is like a fire extinguisher on the passion of your soul about salvation, then listen, I'd rather walk around ignorant and be passionate and tell other people than to have an encyclopedic knowledge that I keep to myself. Now, I'm not advocating ignorance, and I don't think that knowledge has to put out our zeal. But if we're not careful, we can say, look at how much I know, and completely forget about what we've seen and tell someone else. Isn't that what the apostle said? I can't but tell but what I've seen and heard. It's what John said, I believe, in chapter 1. But he said, where do you get the delivery of love from verse 14? Well, what did they say? From what we've seen, and we are constantly testifying that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, it's not as though he had the wrong mailing address. I ordered something not too long ago. I ordered two things for the soundboard up there. And I ordered it from Best Buy. I have not ordered something from Best Buy for a very, very long time. There's a good reason for that. They're very expensive. But they had this thing that somebody told me we needed for up there. I said, don't worry, I'll order it. And so I hit click, and I ordered it, and the payment was made. And then I got an email a while saying it's going to show up to 42 Estate Drive, Morgantown, West Virginia, in about a week. I said, are you kidding me? So I had to go back, and I tried to call the post office, and they're like, well, you know, it'll just get forwarded because our mail was still being forwarded until July 1st. And so about 3.5 weeks later, I got one of the boxes, and it looked like somebody was mad that they had to forward that thing. I'll just tell you that. I mean, it looked like they sat down and stomped on that thing, and it was bad. And I still have not got the other thing. I don't know. I'm trying to work with the post office or FedEx or somebody to find that thing for me. But it's been lost in the mail, all right? And I'll probably never see it. Brother Hanky, if you're listening, I probably owe you a few dollars for whatever this thing is. I'm just telling you. That's what happens in our mail system. Things get misdelivered, get sent to the wrong place, and it gets abused on its way, to say the least. Brother Jason, I can remember when mail call would be on the ship. All letters that come in have a very, very specific scent. I want you to think about taking every perfume in the world and pouring it into a bag and mixing letters around, because all the letters smell the same when they come out of the mail pouch. At least ours did. Even if you didn't have a girlfriend, they all smelled. I'm like, Mom, I'm sure my mother did not send me something that smells like this, but being mixed in with everything. And so what I'm saying is this, simply, Jesus Christ did not get sent to the wrong place. It wasn't an accident that he showed up here on earth. He was sent by God the Father for a very specific person. Listen, the Bible verse doesn't say that he was sent to be a great teacher, although he was. The Bible doesn't say that he was going to be a great moralist, although he was. Listen, the Bible clearly tells us why Jesus Christ was sent to the world, to be the Savior of the world. And the world's missing out on that. They were missing out on it in John's day. So you know what he did to combat that? He told everybody what he saw. That's what it says in the very first part. He says, listen, I've seen it, and I've got to talk about it. What is he talking about? The fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. That the Savior was delivered to the world to be the Savior. Verse 15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Pretty sure I left the rest of my notes on my printer, but we don't need those. Verse 15 talks about the declaration of love. The word confess is the same word found in 1 John 1:9. It's a I don't do this very often, but I'll just tell you what the Greek word is if you're interested. It's homologos. Homo means same. Logos means word. And so, just like in 1 John 1:9, it carries with it this idea of saying the same thing. To say the same thing. And so in verse 15, when you see that whosoever shall say the same thing, really he's talking about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Now, be very careful. Remember, it's not talking about salvation here. Because when I was a Catholic, I could have told you very clearly that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. All right? But that didn't mean I was saved. There was no personal relationship. But I believe what it's talking about there is when you are saying the same thing about Jesus Christ as what God is, you're saying that he was sent here to be the Savior, and you are willing then to talk about what he came to do. You see, you can't just take a verse and isolate it and try to get your soteriology, to get your doctrine of salvation. Well, listen, just say Jesus is God and you're saved. That's not it. There has to be a dependence upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. Do you understand that? It's not just Jesus Christ is God. Because what you're talking about there is very, very close to universalism. Because it could be Jesus Christ is just one of many gods. But that's not it at all. And so he's saying that there is a declaration that we are saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to ask you to go get, Mrs. Davidson, can you please go get the things off my, there's a list of things that I want to look at before we're finished tonight. Should be just sitting on the printer, I hope. Thank you. And so what he's saying is that those that are saying the same thing about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, God is dwelling or abiding in him, and that person is abiding in God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That when you are in agreement with God about who Jesus Christ is, when you're walking with him, there is a closeness. Did you find him? Thank you. At last week's lesson, there we go. Okay. We'll look at verse 16 for just a second, what I would call, again, the definition of love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Do you remember what I said? God is the definition of love, but love is not the definition of God. Love is an attribute, is a part of God. Now, he is perfectly love. He is love personified in a sense. But that is not all God is. If you do that, you leave out the holiness of God. You leave out the justice or the wrath of God or even the mercy of God. And so, while God is the perfect definition of love, you can't just say all love then is God. But it says, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we've just kind of cut this thing into different verses. We've kind of passed it out. But I want you to get this idea of what John is talking about. The main theme, obviously, of chapter 4 of 1 John is love. Is love. And so what I want to talk about for the remainder of our time is how can we as Christians demonstrate love not only to one another, but also to this lost and dying world. And I think primarily the love that John focuses on mostly in chapter 4, honestly, is the love between the brethren. Isn't that right? Absolutely. He mentions that in different places. But I want to look at, just for a few minutes, how can we show love, either to the brethren or to the lost world? And so we're going to be turning to several different passages, but I'm going to move around just a little bit. I'm going to ask some people to read some passages of Scripture as we kind of look for just a few minutes on how that we can love one another. Because we have this idea, well, it's kind of a nebulous thing. Maybe it's the love like the lady that worked for Coke and the guy worked for Pepsi, and it's that thing that maybe someday they're going to get married, and that's a different kind of love than you know, maybe the way you would help your neighbor. But we have all these things that we just kind of rubber stamp love, and then we move on. And so what I want to do is mention a few principles that show that how we can love somebody, and then look very practically, what does that mean? I'll give you an example. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Brother Birchwell, will you read that for us? Romans 12, verse 10. You can keep your hand in Romans for a minute. All right, so from that passage, brother, what is one application of how we can love one another? All right, and what's that mean then? Not that I asked you to teach the class, but go ahead. Yeah, you get them first, right? You're putting someone in front of yourself. Now, if that's the principle, to giving preference to one another, again, that's a way to show love. I want to hear somebody give an example. How can you let somebody else go first? Practically. I mean, I don't care how silly it is. Listen, Chick-fil-A, I had to pass by there today. I didn't stop in. I thought about it. But there's like 6,000 people trying to get in and out of that place. Have you ever been someplace? Now, in West Virginia, this is the honest truth. Somebody will stop and back up traffic for 3 miles in order to let somebody else out. I mean, it might cause a wreck. There might be three pileups back there, but they stop and they'll let some. They'll wait. Yeah, go ahead. Go. Now, cars may be coming at 300 miles this way, but they're going to wave you through. It's just interesting. And so maybe you can stop and let somebody out. Or have you ever been at a grocery store and you have enough groceries for a small army that might last a week? And you see somebody behind you and you realize, you know what, they have a thing of bananas or whatever, just something small. Or maybe you've been in that situation and you think, I'm going to be here for 6 hours and I'm just going to put the bananas down and I'll come back some other day. And somebody says, hey, why don't you go in front of me? You're putting somebody else in front of you. Now, this just very, you think that's ridiculous, but you can apply that then to other parts of your life. How about in a marital relationship? How can you give preference to your spouse? Well, this is not a marital lecture, but we could talk for some time on how you can allow your spouse to give him or her preference in these different areas. Because what happens is selfishness will kill love, right? Because if it's all about me, if it's all about what I want, then we're not going to be able to love. And now go back to our passage. If we're not loving one another, is it possible then to abide in Christ? No, we're not remaining in Him, and He's not remaining in us in that sense. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it means your fellowship with God's not right. So when we read these passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at a couple more tonight, don't just think, oh yeah, just give preference. Oh yeah, just love somebody. Listen, if we never take time and think about how this is actually applicable to us, that's how we gain knowledge, but we don't ever live it out. You know, there's a couple different ways to train somebody to do something. You can teach them or tell them. You can show them, and they'll learn a little bit more if you show them. But if they have to do it, their ability to reproduce that goes up exponentially. And so we can talk about it, and we can try to model it, but if you will go out and do it, you'll be looking for another way to do it the next time. How about Romans 12:16? Doc, can you read that one for us? If you had to pick one thing out of that verse, there's probably a couple, but if you could pick one thing out of that verse, what do you think? How could we show love one towards someone else? Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We ought to treat others the same as we want to be treated, is kind of what the Lord said. And so, somebody give me, I'm doing a lot of talking up here. Somebody give me an example where you can treat someone else in a way that you want to be treated. Anybody have an example? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. When it talks about condescending to people of low estate, it's saying, listen, you're not better than anybody. It means that when somebody comes in and their hair isn't as short as my hair is, because everybody hair that's longer than mine is a rebel. Anybody shorter is going bald. We don't say, oh, listen. I'm going to say this about Maranatha Baptist Church. I've seen some people come in that are a little rough looking, and I am so appreciative of the way that we love them and that we accept them. All right? Now listen, if somebody were going here for 3 years, I'd hope that they'd grow to some point. But when somebody comes through those doors and they don't look like we do, well, I tell you what, if you condescend to them, if you look down at them, they're going to feel that. They're going to know that. And you know what that is the opposite of? That's the opposite of loving them. And so if we're going to show love to those that come to the door, we're going to have to accept them where they are and let God work on them. And let I'll tell you what, when you start seeing somebody grow in the Lord, it's exciting. But when you see somebody that's growing because of man, that is a meteor that is getting ready to crash. Because they'll not be able to keep up standards that are not their own. But when God works in their life, and when God begins to do something, that's something the whole church can get excited about. So we don't condescend to somebody. We don't look down at them because they're not dressed like we're dressed. Or they don't carry the same Bible in that we use. Hey, praise God. If they grow, they'll get there. They'll get there. But let's give people an opportunity to grow. Let's love them where they are and allow God to move them forward. Allow God to move them forward. I stepped away from the clock, so I don't know what time it is. You don't have to tell me. I've only got 25 more of these. How about Romans 14:1? Brother Holland, can you read that for us? Romans 14:1. It's kind of what we were just talking about. They're weak in the faith. We don't have to argue about it. We're not going to argue. There's some things that are worth arguing about, but there are some things that I'm just going to take a stand, and as a church, we'll take a stand. And I don't think that it's worth arguing with everybody that comes in. I'll tell you, there for a long time, there were all these people that are getting on internet blogging sites, and maybe they still do, I don't know, and they would just sit there and argue and argue and argue and argue. Nothing's ever settled, and people are just spewing, they're pooling their ignorance in a sense. And if somebody, I had somebody come in and one night they wanted to talk back there in a visitor, and boy, I was excited, he wanted to talk, and we talked for a long time, and I'll just be honest, they had some very interesting ideas. And I tried to tell him and give him some biblical foundation, but when I realized that he did not want to learn what the Bible said, when he didn't want to receive instruction, then our meeting was pretty much over. He wanted to kind of argue. He might call it discuss. I'm willing to discuss if somebody's willing to learn. And I'm not saying I can't learn, but I can tell you I can sniff something as well as many of you when something is completely unbiblical. There's no sense in arguing about it. I can love that person, you understand? And so by not arguing with him, I'm not putting him on the defensive, and I'm praying that I'll have an opportunity then to minister to him later. I'm going to love him. It's just practical things, you know? How about Galatians 5:13? This might be a little incendiary. Brother Spence, can you read that for us? Galatians 5:13. I'm asking a one-handed man to do this, so give a little grace here. My family has some personal standards. I'm sure many of you have personal standards for your house. We have some standards for being on the platform. If you're going to sing, if you're going to play, if you're going to be in the choir, you may not have the same personal standards that we have on the platform, or maybe even the same standards that we have as a family. And I think that God has given us some liberty. Now listen, you be very careful, because verse 13 says explicitly, it's not liberty to go and sin. It's not this libertine. Listen, we spent the first three chapters of John talking about how that we do not have liberty to go out and defy God with our actions and say, listen, grace covers it. All right? But I want you to know that within the realm of acceptability, there is some liberty that God gives. Now, that's dangerous to preach. That's almost like asking if there's any questions at a business meeting. All right? I'm just living on the edge this month. But if it's biblical, it's biblical. And here's what it's saying. If you see somebody that doesn't have the same standards, then you don't go back and condescend to them. Even if they're saved, even if they're born again, even if they're an independent Baptist and they have different standards, listen, if God's given you that conviction, then live that conviction. And don't use grace as an excuse to go out and sin against a holy God. I don't think I'll take any examples on that one. Number five, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Do you have your Bible with you, Brother Hankey? From that, I mean, it's pretty plain, but what do you get from that about how we can love somebody else? Amen. That's exactly what I was thinking. You know, they send us their prayer requests, an opportunity to talk to, like I said, Brenton Jennings today over breakfast, and we're able to share burdens. But what about in the workplace? Now, I want to be very careful. Listen, fellas, you don't need to hear the secretary's burdens. All right? Ladies, you don't need to be listening to that fellow's burdens, because there can be an emotional attachment there that is not right. There can be listen, I've seen and heard of more affairs starting on the emotional level than ever the physical level. But I can tell you this, you can tell somebody you can pray for them. Ladies, there's somebody that you know that's going through a difficult time. You can call them, you can write them. I mean, you can Facebook them and Twitter them and I don't club them, I don't know. They got so many things that you can do now, but you can bear somebody else's burdens. Fellas, maybe you know somebody that's going through a difficult time, and you just say, listen, I'm praying for you. Or is there some way that I can pray? You know what you're doing? You're showing love. Doesn't James say when you see somebody in need and you close out your bowels of mercy? Listen, there's no way that you can know somebody's going through a difficult time and just say, you know what? Good luck with it. I don't think you can do that and be abiding in Christ. Why? Because you're not showing love. All these are just different avenues and ways that we as Christians can express the love that God's given us to the world and to other believers. Ephesians 4, 2, I'm going to go through just a couple of them. Being patient with one another. Now, I just want you to know every one of these, just about, you can directly apply to your marriage relationship. But certainly to the world in general. Be patient with other people. Be patient with your kids. Be patient with your coworkers. Well, you say, listen, they've done the same thing 10 times in a row. Well, don't be surprised the 11th time then. Okay? And when it's your kids, you know what? It takes work to train them. We talked about that on Sunday. But listen, don't lose patience with them. Because you know that is an absence of love. When you fly off the handle, when you lose your testimony, when you get upset about something, no matter how valid it may be or justified in your opinion, we're not given a license then to explode on somebody. Be patient with one another. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind one to another and tenderhearted. Do you think about how you can be kind? Really, that's what we're talking about tonight. How about this, Ephesians 4:25, don't lie. Don't lie. I forgot who I was talking to. I was talking to a missionary somewhere, and they said, people will tell you what they want, what they think you want to hear while you're in the field. I think it was Brother Lockhart or maybe Brother Schrock out there in Brazil. And they'll invite people, and they'll just shake their head, and they'll yes, we're coming, and then they don't show. And they think that by telling you what you want to hear to your face, it'll be less painful than hearing and thinking that you're going to come and not show up at all. But when nobody's there and they've had 10 people say they're going to be there, what do you think is more painful in that regard, in that sense? With the absence of people. Why? Because you're counting on them. If you tell somebody, listen, if you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, pray for them. That's part of bearing their burden, but don't you, oh yeah, I'm praying for you, or I'll be praying for you, or someday I've prayed for you in the past. Be consistent in that. If you say you're going to help somebody, if you're going to do something for somebody, do it. Keep your word. Tell the truth. Well, there's a lot in here. I've just got a small list. But I think that if we just have this idea that love is some ephemeral thing that is out here, some nebulous thing that we can just kind of put on like peanut butter and jelly and just spread it on our lives and we'll just be demonstrating. If we don't really think about ways and opportunities that we have to demonstrate God's love, we may be out of fellowship, out of that abiding close relationship with God because we have refused to show that love because we haven't even thought about how we can demonstrate that love. Talk about the this love that he's talking about is sacrificial. It's going to take effort on our part. Do you ever realize that? You ever think about that? Why is it always that the onus is on the Christian to give the love? Because God initiated it. And because God initiated that love, he expects his children then to initiate that love to other people. You say, listen, I get spit on in a sense at work, or I get kicked in the face every time I try to love somebody. And every time you are tempted to even think about that, I want you to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in order to pay for your sins and ask yourself, is it really that bad? God is love. Listen, pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, seek good for each other. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort one another, as we mentioned earlier, with the hope of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. How about forgive one another? Is that a way to show love? Amen, it is. Exhort one another, provoke one another, in Hebrews. Encourage one another by your faithful participation in the local church. Hebrews 10:25. How about overlooking the faults of one another in 1 Peter 4:8? How about if you give the same attention to someone else's faults as you give to your own? That's showing love. That's showing love. And when you go back, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but when you go back and read chapter 4, and you just see in verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, and herein is love in verse 10 and 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and over and over and over and over again, God is saying, love others, love God, love others, love God. Listen, it ought to be radiating from us in our daily walk with Him. And so that when we are revived in our heart and we are walking and abiding in Christ, the love of God is manifested. It is shown publicly and we can't even stop it because it is an outpouring of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. I don't know how much. Listen, that's the danger of preaching expositorily. You might spend a month talking about the same topic if it's found in the same passage. Now, I guess I could cover 21 verses. I might have a heart attack if I tried that. But I wouldn't want to run over this. I wouldn't want to steamroll this and not get the picture and idea of what God is trying to convey. Because I believe a loving church is going to be an effective church in outreach and in edifying one another. And so this week, as we go out and we live our lives, I encourage you and I challenge you to look for ways to demonstrate God's love in your life towards other people. Just don't stop and get in an accident letting somebody else out of Chick-fil-A. All right? It's almost 8 o'clock, and so I'm going to